Now tonight we are coming to look at another great Reformation truth. That is that we are saved by grace alone. Sola gratia. Grace alone. Now the grace of God is ever the theme of the Christian song. We have been singing tonight a lot about God's grace already. Saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. Jesus died for sinful men, and Jesus died for me. John Newton wrote the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Robert Robinson penned the words, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Take that grace, Lord, like a fetter, and bind my wandering heart to Thee." Grace is the theme of the Christian song, the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And whenever we consider tonight many of the pseudo-Christian groups and sects of the day and age in which we're living, whether it's the Mormon faith or the Jehovah's Witnesses or Catholicism or Seventh-day Adventism or Christian Science or whatever it may be, it always seems that it's grace plus. It always seems that it's faith plus or Christ plus or the Bible plus. But we believe tonight that a sinner can be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who is revealed in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Oftentimes we're told, well, yes, grace saves, but grace needs to be added to. There needs to be grace plus our works, grace plus our prayers, grace plus our efforts, grace plus the sacraments, grace plus the church, or grace is dispensed through so many different means and avenues that it becomes so confusing as to how a sinner really can know that they're saved. Now, whenever the Apostle Paul was writing to these believers at Ephesus, he reminds them of what they once were, and then shows them what they now are in Christ. And in this great second chapter, especially in the first 13 verses that we have read together, he unfolds the great teaching of the Word of God concerning the subject of grace. And in this portion of Scripture, Paul makes it abundantly clear that any person who enters into new life in Christ has their sins forgiven, is cleansed and made right for heaven, will only experience that through God's grace. And God's grace alone. Paul doesn't make any add-ons to grace. He doesn't take away from grace, but he just shows us in the first part of Ephesians chapter 2 what the grace of God is and what the grace of God does. And so tonight I want to speak in the time that remains upon the saving grace of our God. Grace alone. And I'm just going to ask four simple questions tonight about grace, saving grace. And then I want to seek to answer those questions from this portion of Scripture. And the first question, very briefly and very simply, is this. What is grace? What is saving grace? Louis Burkhoff, who was a great theologian in the 20th century, defined grace in this manner. Grace is the unmerited goodness and love of God to those who have forfeited it and are by nature under a sentence of condemnation. Listen to the first part of that definition again. Grace is the unmerited goodness or love of God to those who have forfeited it And we see that definition so wonderfully defined here in this portion of Scripture here, Ephesians chapter 2. We'll see in verse number 7, for example, that grace is God's favor. Look at what it says. In the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. His kindness towards us. God's grace is the showing forth of God's kindness, God's goodness, God's favor to us, who certainly do not deserve it, who certainly have not earned it or merited it, but rather, on the contrary, have forfeited any right to any blessing from God. And yet God, through grace, shows His kindness towards us. Isn't it true to say tonight, men and women in this meeting, young people as well, that God in heaven has been so good to us? And God has been so kind to us, much more than we deserve. He provides food and clothing, warmth and shelter. He provides the means that we need to live day by day. Every good and perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is neither variableness nor shadow of turning. And the reality is tonight, because of our sin, our failure, our shortcoming, our departure from the perfect will and law of God, we forfeit any right to experience God's favor. But yet in grace, God shows us kindness. Grace is God's favor. Grace is also God's provision. Again, I draw your attention to verse number 7. The riches of His grace and His exceeding kindness toward us through Jesus Christ, or through Christ Jesus. God in grace has provided a Savior. God in grace has provided a way of salvation. God in grace has given us the Scriptures that show us who we are, who God is, what the problem is, and yet how God has been able, through the crosswork of His Son, to reconcile sinful man to a holy God. Grace is God's favor. Grace is God's provision in providing that which we needed but couldn't provide for ourselves. And grace is also God's power. Saving grace is God's power. Verse number 5 says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. That word quickened means made us alive together with Christ. For by grace are ye saved. Grace is God's power. There was a time in our lives whenever, spiritually speaking, we were dead. There was no spiritual life in us. Not even so much as a pulse. We couldn't think. We couldn't see. We couldn't hear. We couldn't lift ourselves. We couldn't take a step towards God. We were spiritually dead, spiritually cut off from God. And yet grace brought the power of God into our lives. And it was grace that opened our eyes. It was grace that opened our hearts. It was grace that quickened us and raised us out of the grave of sin and gave us the power and the ability to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Nobody can give themselves spiritual life. It is only the grace of God that can do that. So tonight you say, what is saving grace? Saving grace is God's favor. Saving grace is God's provision. Saving grace is God's power. Second question that I want to ask tonight about grace is this. Why do we need it? Why do men and women in this world need God's saving grace? Well, if you want to know God, if you want to be in a right relationship with God, if you want to have your sins forgiven And if you want to be delivered from the power and the pollution and the penalty of those sins, and you want to be one day in heaven, then you are in desperate need tonight of God's grace. You say, well, why do I need God's grace? If I want to know God, if I want to have my sins forgiven, if I want to be in heaven, why do I need God's grace? Why isn't it just the church that I need? Or why isn't it just a little bit more effort on my part, or somebody outside of myself to help me, but maybe not so much God? Why do I need God's saving grace? Well, again, the second chapter of the book of Ephesians shows us exactly why man is in need of God's grace. First of all, because man is in death. Man is in a state of death. Verse number 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Mentioned it already, but man is spiritually dead to God. Man is void of all spiritual life. And man is void of all of the characteristics of spiritual life. And that is a result of the fall. Do you remember the account in Genesis, the opening chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3? Whenever the Lord put man in the garden, Adam and then his wife Eve, and he put them in the garden in a place of paradise where there were no real problems that we know in the world today. It was a place where there was a perfect environment. A place where they had all that they needed. A place where there was plenty of prosperity. They never went to bed hungry. They never knew what it was to have strife. They never knew what it was to have influences coming in from other nations. They lived in a perfect environment. And then the Lord spoke about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And warned them that if they ever ate of that tree, in the very day that they would eat thereof, they would surely die. Now, whenever Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, they didn't immediately die physically. They began to die physically. The aging process began, and man and all of creation began to deteriorate and just go into a state of disarray. The Bible says that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now. And man didn't die immediately, eternally. He wasn't in a physical sense cut off from God and cast out into eternity. But what did happen in that day, that he died immediately, spiritually. Immediately, all spiritual life and vitality in the soul of Adam and Eve, immediately, it died. Immediately, in a spiritual sense, they were cut off from God. And then physical death entered in. And Adam and Eve began to die. And the scripture says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And Ezekiel chapter 37 depicts the great valley of dry bones, a world which once enjoyed life, but now there's nothing but death. And it's not until the Spirit of God comes and breathes upon the dead that there's a shaking and there's a moving and there's a coming together and sinew upon sinew, and God causes the valley of bones to stand up as an exceeding great army. And that valley of dry bones, in many respects, is a lot like our world, spiritually speaking. Unless there's a move of the Spirit of God, and unless there's a shaking and a coming together, and unless God does something, man remains in that spiritual state of deadness. That's why the Lord said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see or he cannot enter into the kingdom of God because there's no spiritual life. Man needs the grace of God because he's in a state of death. Man needs the grace of God because he is in a state of depravity. A state of depravity. Look at what it says again, verse 1. Dead in trespasses and in sins. And then in verse number 3 it says that we all had our conversation. Now the word conversation there means behavior. It's speaking of our lifestyle. In times past. In the lust of our flesh. Look at what it says. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. And right there in that verse number 3, we see man in a state of depravity. He fulfills, naturally speaking, the desires of the flesh. Man's will is in bondage. Man's will is biased away from God and towards sin. And as long as man follows the natural bias of his will, he will never in a million years turn to God in faith and repentance. Because man's will is an absolute bondage and bias towards sin. The reality is tonight that natural man does not want God. The fool has said in his heart, Psalm 14:1, no God. And really the thought in that text is, the fool has said in his heart, no God for me. There might be a God out there somewhere, but I don't want him. The carnal mind is at enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, the scripture says, neither indeed can be. And that is why man left to himself will not respond to God, call upon God, obey God, walk with God perfectly, because he's in a state of depravity. He just doesn't want to do it. That's why people tonight don't want to hear the gospel. And they don't want to open their hymn books and worship God. They would rather be sitting in front of their television. They would rather be socializing. They would rather be some other place, because man is just in a state of death, in a state of depravity. Verse 2 says he's in a state of defiance. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. And we know that the course of this world is not the way of truth and the way of righteousness. And man by nature walks the course of this world. And the reason man follows the course of this world, and the reason man goes on the broad road, is quite simply because he wants to. That's his desire. Wants to be with the crowd. Wants to be in the world. Wants to do the things that the world does. And that way is a state of defiance. The reality is tonight that the natural man does not love God. Oftentimes, if we're out doing some evangelism and somebody maybe makes the boast or the claim that they're not all that bad a person, and whenever they get to the gates of heaven, God's going to let them in because they've really done their best, I often ask the question, what do you love most in all the world? And inevitably they'll say, my family. And now that's commendable that you love your family, you love your wife, your husband, your children, your sons, your daughters. What else do you love? Just talk casually. And you'll find that all of the time, man loves other things rather than God. And if man really loved God, he would obey God. But he doesn't. He loves himself. He loves his home. He loves his family. He loves his pleasures. He loves his possessions. He loves his own life. He loves this world. He loves this age more than he loves God. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man love not God, let him be anathema, maranatha, let him be accursed. Because the first and great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And you don't even have to go past the first one to prove that man by nature is a sinner, because he loves so many other things more than he loves God. He's living in a state of defiance. The Lord said to the religious crowd of his day, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. How oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings? But ye would not. You didn't want it. You didn't want God's salvation. Man needs God's salvation because man is in a state of defilement. Verse number 11 says, wherefore remember that in time past ye were Gentiles in the flesh, which are called uncircumcision. He reminds them of a time, these believers, you know, before the Lord saved you, before the Lord quickened you, before the Lord awakened you, you were living in the flesh. Paul says in the book of Romans, in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. He says, we that are in the flesh cannot please God. Because the flesh is defiled and the flesh is tainted. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We are all as an unclean thing. Isaiah chapter 1, speaking about the flesh, says that from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And that's how God looks at us in the flesh. We're unclean. We're defiled. And God will not allow sin into heaven. Furthermore, man needs the grace of God, not just because he's in a state of death, a state of depravity, a state of defiance, a state of defilement, but he's also in a state of danger. Verse number 3 says, we were by nature the children of wrath. Friends, tonight the Bible is abundantly clear that there is such a thing as the wrath and the anger of Almighty God. The little book of Job says, because there is wrath, beware. Lest he take thee away with his stroke, and then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Because there is wrath, beware. Natural man is in a state of danger. If you're not a Christian tonight, and you've never experienced the saving grace of God, you are in a place of perilous danger. Because if you were cut off right at this moment of time, and that thread of divine grace that keeps your soul out of a lost eternity, if God was to just allow that to break, and God was to let go, and your soul was to leave your body, you would be lost forever. You're in a state of terrible danger. Do you realize tonight the danger that you're really in? We're living tonight in a world where people are not aware that they're living in a state of danger. Some people know that they're living in a place of spiritual danger, but they'll not turn and trust in the Lord. And then it says in verse number 12 that you were in this world strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God. In this present world, I fear tonight that there's people here within these walls. And while in the world's eyes you're upright, moral, good people, and we love you and we appreciate your attendance and we enjoy your friendship and your company, you're living a life without hope. And you haven't experienced the saving grace of God. And unless grace steps in, you're for a lost eternity. What is grace? Why do we need grace? What are the characteristics of God's grace? Now, this is a wonderful thing. It's important to note that God is not required to be gracious. God is not obligated towards any one of us. I can remember quite a number of years ago standing outside the Coach nightclub in Banbridge, and we were giving out tracts, and I remember this huge big fella come out and somebody had punched him in the face and his nose was broken and his whole shirt was covered in blood and he was so irate and so angry, and somebody went to give him a tract and he just cursed him up and down. And then I stood in foolishly, and I offered him a tract, and he cursed me up and down. And then he asked me a question. He says, if there's a God in heaven, why has he allowed this to happen to me? And I can't remember exactly what I said. I says, probably because you were speaking when you should have been listening. Probably you said something to somebody. I don't know what somebody hit you for, but I'll tell you this. God, well, I says, what obligation has God got towards you? And he didn't know what to say. He says, do you love the Lord? You walking with the Lord? Have you trusted the Lord? Have you repented of your sin? What obligation has God got towards you? Because there came a time in my life whenever I realized that God has got no obligation towards me whatsoever. I don't deserve anything from God apart to be cast out of his presence forever. And anything less than that is grace. If God was obligated to bless me because of who I am or what I have done, then it would not be of grace, it would be of works. Grace, however, is a wonderful thing. You'll notice in Ephesians chapter 2 that the first thing about saving grace is it is undeserved. Undeserved. Again, verse 2. Ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now that's the devil. And you walked according to his will, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, wherein, among whom also we had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of flesh and mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. That's how we lived. That's what we were. And yet God, in grace, stepped in whenever we deserved absolutely nothing. Grace is undeserved. I do not deserve the very least of God's mercies. And yet, in grace, God has imparted to me the greatest mercy of all, salvation. And I didn't deserve any of it. God's grace is the extending of His favor to those who do not deserve it. Grace is undeserved. Verse 8 and 9 tell us that grace is unmerited. It says there that this grace of God is not of ourselves, and it is not of works, lest any man should boast. It is unmerited. That indicates that God's grace is free. Robert Murray McShane, the great young preacher of Scotland, said, "When free grace awoke me, by light from on high, legal fears shook me, I tremble to die. No refuge nor safety in self could I see. Jehovah said, can you, the Lord our righteousness, my Savior, must be." And he described the grace of God as being free grace. The Lord said to the children of Israel in Hosea 14 and verse number 4, "I will heal their backsliding, I will love them freely." And that's the wonderful thing about God's grace. It's free. God's salvation is free. God's love is free. God's mercy is free. God's grace is free. It's without money and it's without price as far as we are concerned. And yet it was availed for us at the greatest cost of all. You can never perform perfectly specific works for salvation. We're spiritually bankrupt. And I stand to you tonight quite simply as a debtor, telling other debtors how their debts can be canceled. I stand tonight as a beggar telling other beggars where they can get bread. And it's for free. It's without money and it's without price. God's grace is undeserved. God's grace is unmerited. God's grace is unconditional. Having shown us what we are, then it says in verse number 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved." Even whenever we were dead. Even whenever we were walking according to the course of this world. Even whenever the spirit of disobedience was working in us. Even then God stepped in and God quickened us, gave us spiritual life, and enabled us to come to faith in Jesus Christ. God does not say, if you try a little bit harder, if you do a little bit better, if you turn over a new leaf, if you become a better person, if you join the church, if you promise X, Y, and Z, then I will show you some favor. No, it is even whenever we were dead in trespasses and in sins, unable to do anything, and unconditionally, not based upon anything in us, but because of who he is, he showed us grace. God's grace is untainted. Verse 5, and verse 8 make the statement, "For by grace ye are saved." And it's God's grace. And the grace of God is everything that God is. God's grace is pure. God's grace is holy. God's grace is undefiled. God's grace is unspotted by sin. Now, mankind today has a very low view. If he has any view of God at all, it's generally a low view. And we don't realize how high and how lofty and how pure and how holy God is. God is so unlike me in the sense that I am so sinful and he's so holy. And the grace of God is unlike anything I can do with these hands. Everything I do is marred. Everything I do is tainted. I remember a brother in the Lord saying, he was out washing the car one day. His little boy came out and says, "Dad, can I give you a hand?" And he says, "Well, yeah, suppose you can." And the boy lifted the sponge and went round and started washing the other side of the car. Dad thought this was great. And then whenever the job was finished and he polished the car off with the chamois, he realized something terrible had happened. And evidently the little boy had dropped the sponge on the tarmac and the gravel. And you know what happens? Just little stones all over it and grit all over it. And with the best of his ability, he scrubbed and scrubbed and scrubbed at the side of Dad's car. And then whenever Dad dried it off with the polishing cloth, he realized that the whole side of the car was scraped and almost destroyed. Now, the wee lad had tried his best. But because of what was in his hands, he made a mess of the whole thing. And I thought to myself, isn't that just like me? Everything, even as a Christian, I try to do is marred and tainted and defiled by my flesh and by my sin. But yet God's grace is untainted. God's grace is unbounded. Verse 5 again, even when we were dead, God's grace abounds over our spiritual death. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 20, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Now, I'm not here tonight to pry into your private life or your past. Absolutely none of my business. But I can tell you this. Regardless of how much you think you've sinned, and regardless of how black and defiled and damning you feel or think those sins to be, the grace of God is infinitely greater than the greatness of our sin. The grace of God plunges deeper than the depths of self-despair. The Bible says that Jesus Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth. He sat with publicans and harlots and demoniacs and lepers and people that society would not even touch. And he embraced them and he reached them and he cleansed them and he saved them. God's grace is unbounded. Remember John Newton? Once a slave trader and libertine, a man who tried to destroy the faith by his own confession, just had a foul mouth, a foul temper, a drunkard, a blasphemer. And yet one night the grace of God reached him. And he wrote the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And the grace of God saved this wretch as well. And God's grace is greater than all my sin. The grace of God is unbounded. The grace of God is unending. Verse number 4, but God. Verse number 5, saved us by grace. God is eternal. The book of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 3, verse 14, that whatever the Lord does, it shall be forever. Romans chapter 8 says, whom he justifies, them he also glorifies. God's grace is unending. And once a person truly and really experiences the saving grace of God, they are kept from that moment on by the power of God, and the grace of God enables them to stand and to persevere. The grace of God is uncomparable. Verse 4, in contrast to our sin, but. That word but compares verses 1, 2, and 3 to the verses following on. The first three verses show us what we are. But God. And there's a contrast that's brought in. And that little word "but" is serving tonight to show us just how different God is from us in the sense of His wonder and love and grace. The grace of God is uncomparable. As the hymn writer said, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It reaches to the highest star, it stoops to the lowest hell. Could we bethink the ocean fill were the skies of parchment made? Every stalk on earth a quill, every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Why? Because the grace of God is uncomparable. How could we ever begin to describe God's grace or liken it to anything in this world? It's divine and heavenly in its origin. And I want to tell you tonight that because of the grace of God, I am what I am. There's a time in my life, and I can remember it so well, as a young lad, 13 years of age, just simply asked the question, are you a Christian? And I remember telling that well-meaning brother now in Christ, yes, I am. And I thought I was. And then I came under a sense of conviction. And through it all, the grace of God stepped in. And I could see that outside of myself, there was a Savior who died upon a cross. And He died for me. And it maybe took me a long time to get it all together, and I still haven't worked it all out, what God has done in this soul of mine. Little bit like when you go in the room and the room's dark and there's a dimmer switch in the wall and you turn it on. And I can remember as a little boy not knowing really any doctrine or any theology, just a few simple truths. That God loved me and a light come on in my soul. And by the grace of God, that light is still on. And by the grace of God, that light is getting brighter and brighter and brighter until someday faith will give way to sight. And by the grace of God, I'll stand in the celestial city. And then it will all become abundantly clear just how much the Savior gave for me. Then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then how much I owe. Last thing about saving grace, what are its evidences? The grace of God, whenever it reaches a man, never leaves that man in the same state that he was initially in. The grace of God, by and by, over time, more and more, becomes evident in that person's life. As we have quoted so often, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. You say, well, what are the evidences of grace in a person's life? Well, first of all, there's a new purity. A new purity. Verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes or far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. It's the grace of God that applies the blood to a person's soul. And it's through the grace of God that a person receives a new purity. You say tonight, I can never wash my sins away. You can't, but the grace of God can through Jesus Christ. The grace of God can bring into your life a new purity. The grace of God can bring into your life a new position. Verse number 6. Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. No longer in the grave of sin, but quickened, lifted, raised up, made alive. And seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We see that, don't we, in the life of the demoniac, the man of the Gadarenes, who had his dwelling amongst the tombs, the place of deadness, who wore no clothes, he was defiled, he was destitute, he cut himself with stones, he was desperate, no man could bind him, no, not with chains. But whenever he met the Lord, and grace stepped in, and the inhabitants of the neighboring city came out to see what was done. They found him sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. He was in a new position. And then for those who experience the grace of God, there's a new purpose. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. A new purpose in life, to work out our salvation. to work for the Lord, to serve Him, to honor Him, to bring forth fruit and works that show that the Lord has done something real in our lives. Remember, we thought this morning about Simon the Zealot. And the day that he met the Lord and grace stepped in, all of his hatred and antagonism and bigotry and pride was all gone. And he entered into newness of life and he became a wonderful servant of the Lord. A new purpose, a new priority. Verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. This is the Christian's priority. O pilgrim bound for the heavenly land, never lose sight of Jesus. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. The Christian has got a new priority in life, to live for him. And of course, the Christian as well has got a new power in his life. Again, verse number 10, we are his workmanship. The very power of God in us. It is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Can I ask you tonight in closing, and our time is all but gone, is the grace of God in operation in your life? Is the grace of God in evidence in your life? You say tonight, well, I just know that I need the Lord. I know that I need this grace that you've been speaking about. I need God's favor. I need God's provision. I need God's power because I'm dead. I'm depraved. I'm in defiance. I'm defiled. I'm certainly in danger. And I don't deserve anything. And I can't merit anything. And I can't bring about circumstances whereby God would love me. And I'm so marred and so tainted and sin in my life is so great. What do I do? You receive the free gift. You realize that you just have to cast yourself upon His mercy and receive the grace of God as it's described in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9. As a gift. Somebody gives you a gift this time of year. You receive it graciously, you receive it humbly, you receive it thankfully. You don't insult the giver by trying to pay for it, but you receive it as a gift and you cherish it as your own. And that's what you must do with the grace of God. Receive Christ as your Savior. Trust Him. Believe on Him. Give Him your life. Let Him take control. Let Him be your Lord and your Savior.